All you have to do to see that the world is messed up is to surf the internet for a few minutes. And if you follow news organizations on, say, Facebook, all you need is just a few minutes of scrolling down your feed to get really discouraged. And here's just a small sample of some things that I saw this week. An Oklahoma woman was arrested after stabbing her 11-year-old daughter and hitting her in the head with a pickaxe. A California couple had been arrested for abusing their 10 children. The police say that on a continuous basis, the children were getting punched, strangled, bitten, shot with weapons such as crossbows and BB guns, and hit with sticks and bats. They were even subjected to waterboarding and having scalding water poured on them. A Connecticut police officer is in critical condition after she was stabbed in the throat during a routine eviction. In New Jersey, a dump truck collided with a school bus, taking kids on a field trip, and at least one teacher and one student were killed. In Pakistan, a 17-year-old Christian girl had been sold, and I'm not sure if sold is the right word. She'd become a domestic servant from the time she was about 11 to a rich Islamic family because of her family's poverty. That happens a lot over in that part of the world. And she was held down and raped and killed in front of her own father because she failed to clean the house properly. If you've been watching the news at all, you know what happened in Texas on Friday. You know, a recent BBC article stated that a child dies from hunger or hunger-related circumstances every 10 seconds. And that would be close to 200 children by the time this message is over. And that is just a short list of the atrocities and the suffering that goes on in the world. And I haven't even begun to talk about the suffering caused by wars or natural phenomena like the volcano in Hawaii or hurricanes or tornadoes or tsunamis or any other non-human event. And so I get it when someone looks at what is going on in this world and wonders, how could God allow all this to happen? Or since this is happening, I just can't believe in God. Now, I don't agree with it, but I get it. And so I want to address that question. One, does suffering prove there's no God? Peter Kraft is a Christian writer whose topics include Christian philosophy and apologetics. And he is also a professor of philosophy at Boston College and King's College. And he says that people will come up with the following premise or something close to it. Premise number one, God is all good and all powerful. Two, such a God would not permit unnecessary suffering. Three, yet we constantly observe unjust suffering. And so their conclusion is that at least one of the premises about God must be false. Either he is not good, or he is not powerful, or he just doesn't exist. And I think that's where a lot of people fall when they fall into this trap. But in order to break this down, we need to realize that there are two categories of suffering in the world. First, there is suffering caused by humans through moral evil. And then second, there is suffering caused by nature. Now, free will can explain how God can be good and powerful and still allow people to have the freedom to make decisions or to have actions that cause suffering to others. The fact that people aren't good doesn't prove that God is not good or that he doesn't exist. But we need to think about this. If there is no God, if people come to the conclusion that God just isn't real, then how do we define good to begin with? How can we declare that an act is immoral or evil if there's no God? We can say we don't like it. But we can't be the standard. There must be a higher objective standard that transcends the human experience. Or else the standard will always be in flux. The standard will always be changing. And therefore, the problem of something being evil can only exist if God exists. But what about the natural suffering? What about the child that suffers due to an incurable disease, for instance? And we say, well, it's wrong, and it's unfair, and it shouldn't happen. And that's understandable, because I feel that way too. But it's because that I do believe in God that I feel that way. That I feel like it's not right and it's unfair and there's got to be something else. The fact that I don't like something is not evidence that God doesn't exist. In fact, I believe it's the opposite. Our judgments of good and evil, whether it's natural or human caused, presuppose that God is a standard. And if there is no God, then there can't be either good or evil. It's just nature doing what nature does. Unjust suffering is a problem only because we have a sense of what is just or unjust. And where does that sense come from? Well, it doesn't come from nature. It certainly doesn't come from evolution, because all nature is concerned with is survival, and it doesn't care about your feelings. Now, what does it mean when we say suffering might be unnecessary or wrong? Well, who determines that? You see, if it is objective, then there has to be an objective source. And we say that objective source is God. But if it's subjective, then there can be as many standards as there are people. And so if there is a standard, then there is a God. And so in a nutshell, the belief that suffering is either unnecessary or unjust shows that there is an objective source for our standards of right and wrong. That is God. And so if you believe that God exists, then you also have to accept some things about God. If he is truly God, then he transcends human thought and knowledge. If he thought just like a human thought, he wouldn't be God. He'd be human. And so in other words, he knows things we don't. He sees the end from the beginning. And you also need to believe that he can set things right, either in this world or the next. You see, for the atheist, nothing is ever set right. The bad win and the good suffer. And so Peter Kreeft concludes, if nature is all there is, how could a caring person even remain sane? See, suffering doesn't prove the non-existence of God, nor does it prove that God isn't good and powerful like the God we read about in the Bible. And we need to remember that as we read about God in the Bible, another part of his nature is his immutability. God doesn't change. See, God has always been good. He will always be good. God has always been all-powerful. He will always be all-powerful. And so his objective determination of right and wrong and what is just and unjust, they're not up for discussion. We can't change them by a majority vote that will change in the next election to the other side with a different majority. We can't change them by a dictator in power. And you know, really, when you think about that, it really means there's no such thing as the right side of history. That's just a dumb statement people made to make you feel bad about whatever it is you believe, whatever side uses it. History is written by humans who are in power. And so there's no such thing as a wrong or a right side of history. In the end, it won't matter what side of history you're on. What matters is what side of God are you on. So was suffering part of God's plan? Well, no, it wasn't. That wasn't God's plan. So what happened? Well, if we look at the Genesis account of creation, look at that with me. On day one, God said, "Let there be light." And he saw that light was what? It was good. On day three, God spoke and dry land appeared. And God saw that it was good. And God created all vegetation. God saw that it was good. Day four, there's the sun and the moon and the stars. And God saw that it was what? It was good. Day five is fish and birds, and God saw that it was good. And day six, God creates animals, and he creates them according to their kinds. He designs with a purpose and with foresight distinct animal types that don't change into other animal types. That's what after their kind means. And he said it was good. And now if this is good, if it is good in the eyes of the objective source, good in the eyes of God, right now, this creation is free from suffering. This creation is free from death. It is free from destruction. God created paradise. Now, if you believe in a Darwinian model for how we all got here, and even if you believe that God set that into motion, then you have to believe that pain and death and suffering occurred before man ever came onto the scene. Because that's how natural selection works. Natural selection, it weeds out the weak. And so you would have to believe that God is the author of all suffering. If he made us all, if he made all this through the process of Darwinian evolution, if this was his plan. And when I read the Bible, that doesn't fit into God's definition of good. Death isn't good. And yet every step of the way, God says this is good. After the animals were created on day six, God sets about to produce his magnum opus, the creation that would bring him the most glory, the part of creation that is the dearest to the heart of God. He creates man. And after he creates man, does he say that it's good? No. He says it's very good. It's very good. He looks at everything he has made and says, it is very good. God did not create us because he needed us. He created us because by nature he is creative. More importantly, he created us because by nature he is love. And he created us to be objects of his love. Now, what does God want in return? Well, he wants us to love him. Now, and this is important. Could God have forced us to love and obey him? Could he have forced us to do that? Of course he could. But would that really be love if we don't love by choice? Think of forced marriages in the Muslim community. I know it happens in other cultures as well, but this is the one I'm more familiar with. If a woman, say, at 12 or 13 or 14 years old, she's given to a man to be his wife, and if she's asked by her husband, do you love me? Well, what can she say? If she says no, if she tries to run away, if she denounces Islam, she's going to be beaten, perhaps raped or killed. And so what can she say? She can only say, yes, I love you. Does she mean it? Well, of course not. And so forced love really is not love. I'm going to try a little experiment here. Bear with me. Okay, Google. Tell me you love me. She's thinking about it. Because she's not sure. All right, tell me you love me.
I can only speak the truth. I love you.
There you go. She can only speak the truth. She loves me. Is that real? It's not real. You can't have true love without the option to not love. And so God created man with free will. He wants us to love him, but he gave us the option to not love him. He places Adam and Eve in paradise, the Garden of Eden. And in this perfect paradise, God gave man freedom. He gave him basically one option to express that freedom in a way that would put self-love over God-love. He says, I've given you everything here. Everything that is good, it's the tree of life, every seed-bearing plant, except you may not eat from this one tree. And it is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So how do we show our love to God? Well, we show it by obeying him. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. I cannot help but think that this would have been the most unburdensome command God had ever given. You got all this, don't eat from this one tree. And so, because God wants us to obey, we also have the freedom to disobey. But you see, freedom comes with consequences. God tells Adam that if they eat from the one forbidden tree, they will die. God did not create us to suffer. He did not create the world to have suffering, but he did create us with free will so we could love. The freedom to choose to love him or to not love him. And so suffering is born out of freedom and ultimately God's love. Like, what? How does that make sense? Because sin is the cause of suffering. If you're familiar with the account, you know that Eve was tempted by Satan, who, by the way, was also created as a good angel, but disobeyed God, rebelled, and was cast out of heaven. She ate the fruit, gave some to Adam, he also ate. And their eyes were open to sin and shame because they had disobeyed God. And the consequence of that first sin is that mankind would suffer. We would die. We wear out. Our bodies deteriorate. There's several other consequences as well. This act of choosing self over God. The serpent, Satan, was cursed to be destroyed by the one he thought he would kill, and that's Jesus. Jesus triumphed over death itself by the cross. Someday, that destroyed the works of the devil. Someday, the devil himself will ultimately be utterly destroyed in the lake of fire. Mankind was evicted from the Garden of Eden. He was separated from the tree of life and from unfettered fellowship with God the Father. This means man will die. Woman will be visited with pain and childbearing. And the ground is cursed as well. It says that because you've listened to the voice of your wife, you've eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So basically, from this point forward, folks, the earth is working against man. This cursed earth produces weeds. It produces harsh conditions, parasites, droughts, earthquakes. And so sin not only produces suffering from one human harming another, it even produces the natural phenomena that work against us. Paul wrote in Romans, he says, we know that the whole of creation groans together as in the pains of childbirth. That's just this broken world that we're in because of sin. But if God is God, surely he knew that would happen. Why would he create us at all? Because his love outweighs our sin. His love outweighs our suffering. Yes, God knew, but he didn't cause it, but he knew. He knew that if he allowed humans the freedom to make their own choices, that they could create, through sin, the most vile situations, causing suffering for perhaps even millions. But he also knew that humans could make the decision to do good, to help others, to love others, to give, to serve, ultimately to love him and live for him in such a way to make him known to those who don't know him. And so he also, in love, at this time, created a way for us to be reconciled back to him. But folks, let me tell you, it's kind of the same way as someone who is an alcoholic for decades, and then he comes to Christ. Okay, he is forgiven of that sin, but he is still going to have the consequences of his sinful choices. And people, not just him, other people will still suffer because of the consequences of his sinful past choices. And the consequences of the first sinful choice are still with us today in the suffering that we see. That first sin, in a sense, it altered Adam's spiritual DNA so that a sin nature is passed down to every single human being. And so, as Romans says, all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God sent his son Jesus. He said, while we were still sinners, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? And his death on the cross, and through our faith in him, we are saved from the penalty of sin. He suffered for us, so we don't have to suffer eternally. So what should our response be to suffering? And I believe that just as the nature of sin is passed down to us from our first parents, I believe that there is also a vestige of what it was like to be in paradise that's been passed down. That's why I believe that people mourn so much about suffering and injustice. You know, Romans says that all we have to do is look around at nature and that we should be able to see that God is real. And I think God has placed that within us, but sometimes we just harden our hearts so much that we push him out. But I believe that we are so disturbed about suffering and injustice because we know there's something better. We know that there is something else out there, something that we are missing out on, that if in this world there was no suffering, there would be no reason to seek after God. There would be no reason to seek after this better world, to yearn after a heaven, a recreated world to come. Why long for heaven when earth would be perfectly comfortable? For the unbeliever, we want suffering to drive people to God, ultimately. We want them to seek God, to seek that higher power, to seek something bigger than them, who is Father God in heaven, Jehovah God, that they can trust in and rest in. For we who are saved, we want it to drive us closer to God. And so we should allow suffering to make us more like Jesus. The Christian life is a paradox. Jesus left the glory of heaven to walk this earth as we do. The author of life subjected himself to death so we don't have to die. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that through, by his poverty, you might become rich." And so when you think about the Christian life, we are free to become slaves to Christ. Okay? God uses our weakness to show the world how strong he is. He uses our weakness to show the world the wonderful gospel of life. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. This treasure is the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." It's from verse 4, same chapter. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And believer, we carry that around in us. And our fallen bodies are like these jars of clay. We're fragile. And so you think, why would God use this broken, fallen, fragile body to spread good news about salvation? Because it proves that the power is in God and not man. And in the midst of human weakness, in the middle of human suffering, God's power is able to shine through. And so we see even more paradoxes about our faith. He says that we are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. I know we feel crushed sometimes, church. But God is with us. And he will protect us from an eternal crushing. I know we feel despair, but we don't feel the despair like those who don't know Jesus. I know we look out and we hear about Christians, even today, dying for their faith. But theirs and our eternal life is preserved by God. So the enemy has no power to destroy us. And so we're always carrying around in this body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Our suffering for Jesus' sake allows us to, in some small way, identify with the suffering of Jesus. And then when we live that faithful life in dependence on God, in joy, not in despair, others can see Christ in us. And so Paul says, so death is at work in us, but life in you. People see the life that Jesus gives. When people see us carrying around the death of Jesus in our sufferings, but doing so in faith, doing so while we're joyfully depending on the Lord, that might just lead to eternal life for somebody else. Because they witness that and they wonder, how in the world could you endure that? And we can say, Jesus Christ. When we act just like the world in the face of suffering, we don't give off the sweet aroma of Christ. But when we embody, even in a small way, the suffering that Christ went through for us, I think people want that even if they don't know it. I understand that when you're in the midst of a tragedy, the reasons why at that particular moment may not be as important to you as just getting through to tomorrow. On one hand, you want to think there has to be a purpose. And on the other hand, you can't imagine a purpose that you would agree to. And that's why God is God and I'm not. And so instead of asking why me, maybe we should just trust God on his throne and ask, what do you want me to do with this? What is the good news about suffering? Whoa, there's good news about suffering? How can that be? We don't have to suffer alone. Jesus is with us. Verse 16 in this chapter, 2 Corinthians, says, so we don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Who's doing that? Jesus, the Holy Spirit. The Bible says Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. And he did that so he could identify with us, so that he could be the perfect mediator. And it says that he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he is mediating for us. He is praying for us on our behalf because he knows exactly what we're going through. And so we don't have to suffer alone. Suffering is light compared to heaven. However difficult your suffering is, compared to heaven, it's nothing. And I'm not trying to make light of what you're going through. But Paul actually says that. He says this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. If you've ever read through the whole entire book of 2 Corinthians, you read a list of things Paul went through. Beatings and shipwrecks and out in the weather and, you know, his own people trying to kill him, the Gentiles trying to kill him, left at sea, all these things he went through. And he says, that's light and momentary. Light and momentary because it's preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that has no comparison. Romans 8:18, he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time, in other words, our time on this earth, is not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. That's heaven. That's when we get glorified bodies and we are with Jesus. Charles Spurgeon wrote of the Christian, he has his best things last, and therefore in this world receives the worst things first. But even his so-called worst things are later on good things. That they are hard plowings that yield joyful harvests. For the believer grows rich through his losses. He rises by falling, lives by dying, and becomes full by being emptied. Therefore, if his severe afflictions yield such an abundant, peaceful fruit in this life, what would the full vintage of joy be like later on in heaven? If he can sing in a dungeon now, how sweetly will he sing in heaven? And if he can praise the Lord through testing fires, how much more will he exalt him before the eternal throne? And if fallen things can be good to him now, what will the overflowing goodness of God be to him in heaven? Suffering is light compared to the glory of heaven. Third, our suffering is temporary. 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Because we have chosen Jesus in this life to cover our sins through his sacrifice, we will never be confronted with sin in the world to come. In the first Adam, paradise was lost. In the second Adam, Jesus, it is being remade. It is restored. There is a new heaven and a new earth. The Bible says we're going to get new bodies, glorified bodies that are like Jesus' glorified body. That's what I say too. And so suffering's temporary. Someday it'll be over and we will be back in paradise where there's no pain. Where there's no sin, there's no suffering, there are no tears. Suffering can bring about good things. I read recently in a Family Life Today about Carl. Carl was a Norwegian fisherman. And he had taken his two teenage sons out for a day of fishing. And the morning was beautiful when they started out. But the afternoon turned nasty. And it came in a hurry, and it caught them off guard. It caught them too far out at sea to beat the storm to the shore. And so the wind began whipping the ocean into a frenzy, and he and his sons, they were battling for their lives, and darkness fell. And they continued to struggle in the darkness, barely seeing the beacon of the seaside lighthouse. And then there was a bolt of lightning that took out the lighthouse. And it went dark. And hope was lost. Things were actually worse than Carl ever knew, because lightning had also struck his home. And the structure erupted into a fireball, and it burned. When Carl and his sons finally staggered ashore, he was exhausted. They were exhausted. He was met with his wife. She was just bawling, tears running down her face, telling him the news about their home. And yet Carl, much to his wife's frustration, didn't seem to care. And as he stroked her tear-lined face with his tough, leathery hands, he said, "Don't you understand that when the lighthouse went out, the later glow on the horizon became my compass, and that was the fire that destroyed our house?" If we let suffering do its work, it will bring us home. We can't know the mind of God. We can't see what God sees. We can't say for sure that any suffering is meaningless. We don't know the discipline someone may need to drive them into the arms of Jesus. So how can we ever say it's unnecessary? By a human standard, absolutely, it looks unnecessary. But we can trust God's promise. And God's promise says that we know for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Doesn't mean everything will be good. It doesn't say that at all. But it says the stuff that goes on in this life, it'll work together for good, our eventual eternal good. James says, "Consider it all joy when you face trials of many kinds." He says, joy, not despair, because God's goodness can be revealed in our suffering. Because they can make us more like Jesus. And because we know that we have a perfect and loving God waiting on the other side when this earthly journey is over. And so we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're temporary, but the things that are unseen, those are eternal. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to you this morning, Lord, people hurt. And I can't even begin to know all of the pain and all of the struggles and all of the hurts people have here today in this room, Lord, but you know. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would let us not despair, but let our hope increase in you. That, Lord, that we would not be discouraged, but that you would give us your joy. Lord, that you would give us faith to trust you, that you would take us through to the other side. And that when we come out on the other side, we come out as pure gold. And so, Lord, let us even thank you for our suffering, if it makes us more like you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.